Few weeks from the start of the ground invasion, the Zionist occupation forces succeeded in penetrating the northern Gaza Strip. They reached the Shifa Medical Complex and the beach camp, with tanks entering the Shifa complex on the evening of Tuesday, November 14. Occupation forces completely isolated the hospital from the outside world in what seemed like a show, suggesting the achievement of some sort of victory by desperate military and political leadership inside the Israeli regime. The reason is that the Shifa Medical Complex, the largest hospital in Gaza, has become the primary propaganda point since the early days of the Israeli occupation aggression. The Zionist leadership claimed that the Palestinian resistance, Hamas, has turned the medical complex into a central command and control facility, and that the movement was holding detainees in tunnels beneath Shifa Hospital. However, after many hours of the Shifa incursion, Israeli entity radio reports indicated the absence of detainees and that the search was still ongoing. Meanwhile, all reports from the complex indicated no signs of armed resistance, although it is not ruled out that Zionist Israel will insist otherwise without providing reliable evidence for its claim. In any case, from a purely military perspective, it is important to clarify what the occupation army has actually achieved and the extent of its success in approaching the main goal of this aggression, in which it has committed and continues to commit heinous war crimes in various forms, in plain view and reach of the world, including the recent invasion of the Shifa Medical Complex. The Israeli occupation entity is attacking Gaza on the ground with three armored divisions, representing more than half of the main and reserve forces of the occupation army. This is in addition to the Air Force, military intelligence, and internal security forces. On the other hand, the Palestinian resistance in the Gaza Strip is fighting back with numbers that are less than 10% of the numbers of the occupation forces, and with equipment that cannot be compared to the arsenals of deadly weapons that the occupation possesses and which are constantly renewed through unlimited American support. Therefore, by any military standard, the Israeli occupation forces were supposed to have resolved the war and achieved their objectives within a week or two at most from the start of the ground movement. Why? Because this move was preceded by an intense bombing campaign from the air and sea, during which Zionist Israel dropped tons of explosives of all kinds, whether internationally banned or not, equivalent to many times what the U.S. Western Coalition forces dropped on Afghanistan during an entire year. This is according to American, Western, and even Israeli entity reports. But now, weeks have passed, and most Israeli entity observers, analysts, and military experts themselves acknowledge that defeating Hamas is still a scenario that seems completely unthinkable. Now we are back with our guest from Moscow, Fiorella Isabel, journalist, geopolitical analyst, host of the Convo Couch, and writer at the Fiorella Isabel Substack. Thanks again for being here with us, Fiorella. It's truly an honor. Now, it seems like despite the Israeli propaganda that we are seeing all over the news, the Palestinian resistance still controls the course of action on the ground in Gaza, as per the reports by both the Al-Qassam Brigades and the Al-Quds Brigades, and with us watching all of this videos that are being posted online every day. That speaks volume of the deteriorating Israeli military capability, or the Israeli entity military capability inside of Gaza. How does it affect the global image of the allegedly most moral army in the region?
Well, I think Israel is at its weakest point ever, and they will never recover. As we mentioned earlier, Israel just isn't what it has portrayed the world to be, and people are quickly finding out it isn't clearly a democracy or even a legitimate state, but it's but a hologram. And the worst part is that Israel is using the body count of Palestinian civilians to show how it's winning. But all that shows is that they're a fascistic entity, in my opinion, behaving in the way of the terrorists that they accuse Palestinians and Hamas of being. You won't hear most media call Israel this, but you are seeing a change in perception. You're seeing CNN, you're seeing Sky News, you're seeing even the BBC admit that Israel hasn't been honest in its portrayals. When we're talking about the Israeli media, Haaretz, and their admission of the fact that Israeli offensive forces did actually, in fact, shoot some of their own civilians. And so they're admitting a lot of these things, like that their videos don't seem legitimate, and this is mainstream media doing it. So what we're seeing is a shift from the narrative First of all, Israel isn't really giving itself a great advancement with their propaganda because it seems entirely fraudulent and fake. And as time goes by, things are worsening with the public opinion, especially with what we've seen younger people who have been learning about the conflict and questioning it. But also internally, most aren't happy with Netanyahu and really are blaming him for really focusing on their political agenda and putting their lives in danger. So you have both of their own turning against them and the entire world watching what they are doing, with it, which is ethnic cleansing, war crimes, and admitting that this is actually something that cannot be tolerated. So outside of the, you know, Christian Zionist and the Zionists that exist in the West, Israel really doesn't have a lot of support as it's portrayed that it does.
We will talk more about the internal Israeli entity, political status or position, but the picture painted by the Zionist regime naturally raises one major question here. How close is Zionist Israel to achieving any of its announced goals from this brutal, inhumane aggression, genocidal aggression against Gaza?
I think at one point, if we look back in history in the 80s, there was a willingness to compromise, unfortunately, from some members of the newly created Palestinian Authority to a two-state solution. There was a willingness to give up and go to at the 1967 borders and follow the UN charter that basically created an establishment of a Palestinian state and Israeli state where Palestine lost 70-something percent of its land, which is completely insane. But now, and what people have seen, and in the trajectory that Israel has done with all of its funding and all of its complete and total disregard for human life, you won't see that anymore in terms of the activist for Palestine. It'll be harder to argue to have the existence of an Israeli state, an Israeli entity that supports apartheid. And we learned this, of course, from South Africa. You cannot coexist with apartheid. You can't coexist with an entity that behaves in such a fascistic way. In terms of Zionism, it's used, of course, the cover of Judaism, which it isn't. And it's used that cover in order to basically justify this genocide that they're committing. And we've learned that you can't coexist with these factions, just like you can't coexist with Nazism, you can't coexist with fascistic entities. So it's going to be hard for Israel to justify its own existence now because of their actions. And again, the resistance is more united than ever. And we've seen this fuse lit because they know that Palestine should be free, but also because now this involves beyond Palestine, the entire region. Mm-hmm. We're talking about a potential global war with involvement of Syria, Lebanon, Iran, and others. So I think this is definitely not a situation that Israel is prepared for, because Israel cannot win on the ground and it cannot win against all of these forces.
Well, definitely. And apparently they're not even winning their own home front, because families of the Israeli entity detainees and the supporters continue to pressure the Israeli entity cabinet to stop the war, stop the aggression, and to implement a prisoner swap or exchange deal with Hamas for the return of their own relatives and family members. But every day, hundreds of Israeli entity settlers, they demonstrate in front of the Knesset, they demand the dismissal of the Prime Minister himself, Benjamin Netanyahu, and they are raising banners with phrases like "impeach now," "leave," "Bibi Netanyahu is guilty," and "resign." Let us say the war again ends tonight. How do you perceive the internal Zionist Israeli front? How will people be treating their cabinet?
Yes, I think the people have been largely unhappy for a few months now, probably more than that. We've seen the internal disarray within Israel for differences of opinion. The unfortunate part is, you know, Netanyahu is radical and he is awful, but there are even worse than Netanyahu. And the thing is, he is both being perceived as weak by some who want more bloodshed, who want the entirety of Palestinians completely obliterated. And he is also being perceived as completely aloof and elusive to the loss of life on his own territory with his own people. That just shows the Israeli people that Israel doesn't care about them either. Of course, they don't care about Palestinians, but they don't care about Israelis themselves. So you have these different factions that are upset with Netanyahu and upset with the current status quo in Israel for different reasons, but they're all upset. So ultimately, what matters is that I think Netanyahu will be replaced. Regardless of when this ends, I think Netanyahu will be replaced. I think he's going to be the fall guy for this just completely terrible planning that Israel has done. I mean, the resistance has planned this. The resistance knows what they're doing, but Israel isn't coming out like they know what they're doing. And we're going to see this internal squabble turn into complete and total chaos like it's been. And this conflict or this attack that they've done on the people of Palestine, the people of Gaza, has exacerbated something that was already there. Mm-hmm. And so it's just going to weaken Israel as a whole. And I think that is actually beneficial to the resistance movement.
Well, I second what you just said there, Fiorella. Isabel from Moscow, journalist, geopolitical analyst, host of the Convo Couch, and writer at Fiorella Isabel Substack. Thanks a million for your time and your contribution to our show. Ladies and gents, thank you. We'll see you again next week on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We continue in our review of this topic of how do you live, or how do we live rather, the Islamic life. Drawing inspiration from the Quran, where Allah told us to answer the call of Allah and His Messenger to that which gives us life. And we've been looking at a lot of topics over these last nights. And the one thing that has run through all of them is that these were issues or subject matter about the individual, about how we as an individual live, about the societal challenges, about our community's challenges. And we tried to offer some possible solutions to some of these challenges. Tonight, the topic is more of how, when we put everything together, and what we want to look at is the concept of a functional family. The one thing that we have to begin with is how Allah says, وَأَنْكِهُ الْأَيَامَ, and marry, speaking to the single men and women of our communities. One of the things that we understand is that in Islam, marriage is a choice. By that, what I mean is that the woman and the man, the boy and the girl, whatever age they are, traditionally, we speak about this from the perspective of the youngsters of our community, is that they have every right to choose who they want to marry, with limitations, obviously. So we know as Muslims, for the sisters, it is haram for them to marry anybody who is outside of the fold of Islam. For a Muslim sister who's a practicing Muslim woman who wants to ensure she is following the tradition of Islam, it's haram for women to marry a non-Muslim. So at one level, it is imperative to remain married within the fold of Islam for the women. But that doesn't mean for the young men, now they have a license to just go and marry anybody, a Christian or a Jew or an atheist. Yes, generally speaking, Islam has allowed the man a certain amount of leeway to marry outside of Islam. But I would tell you from what I have seen that this becomes a very extreme danger for a Muslim man who A, wants to ensure his children are on the path of Islam, and B, for him to retain his composure and his sanity.
God knew that you're for me. Oh, it was written in the stars, the moon and the seas. And through all your love, completed half my day. Oh, how I feel with you, generous, within my reach. So I say alhamdulillah. I pray forever it lasts. And I just simply ask, you are the one.
You know, I remember about 15 or so years ago, a Shia brother called me up one day, and he's a grown man in his 40s at that time, and he was crying his eyes out on the phone. So what's the problem? He was from the Shia Ithnashi tradition. He was in America in university. He met a quote-unquote good Christian girl. He met a good Christian girl. She had values. She had, you know, she was on a good path of Christianity. He fell in love with her, as it happens, unfortunately, many times with our youth when we are in these, you know, universities and these settings. Rather than her converting to Islam, rather than him giving her guidance, and this is about Islam, and read it, and if you like it, let's, you know, convert, and then you can convert to Islam and we can get married. They decided to get married. And she said, you know, you remain a Muslim. I won't force you to come to Christianity. I'll remain a Christian, and when we have, or if we have children, we'll allow the children to decide which way to go. Will they become Christian or will they become Muslim? That's up to them. So, you know, when you're in love, love makes you do some crazy things, right? There's no sanity many times for a person when they're in love. That just takes over your whole psyche. So he says, okay, no problem. So he's telling me this entire story on the phone. They have children. The girl's about 18. The boy's around 16, 15, 16, 17 years old. He goes to, so the husband, the wife, the two kids. Husband goes to work one day. He comes home from work after a hard day at work. And he comes home, and usually his wife and daughter are home. The house is empty. He's wondering, where is everybody? There's no car in the driveway. The shoes aren't there. Maybe they went out shopping. Maybe they went to the mall. Maybe they went to get groceries. Basic things that we normally do. And he goes to the kitchen, looks on the fridge, and there's basically a note on the fridge. There's a note from his wife, that, you know, very exceptional Christian woman. She says that, I've just rediscovered my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And me and my daughter have left to join a Christian seminary to become Christian ministers. Thank you. Have a nice life. And so he's calling me up. He's telling this to me. But what can you do in that situation, right? You knew that there would be a possibility that this woman, she fine is a good Christian, but you knew there would be a possibility of one of two things. Either she comes to Islam, which would be the ideal scenario, or B, that she goes deeper into Christianity, and that's what she ended up doing. So I don't know what happened to him. Unfortunately, we lost connection with one another, but this story has stuck because, and this is just one example of, I'm sure, the countless stories out there where we, as you know, a community, a Shia member, marries somebody outside of their, either the madhab of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. And then that creates friction. So Allah tells us that you have a choice in marriage, but at the same time that you and I have a choice who we marry, and a father or a mother or an uncle cannot force a boy to marry a certain girl, nor do the parents or guardians have the right to force a girl to marry a certain boy, although they should take the advice of their elders and listen to them. And for the girls more so, we are told that they have to have the explicit approval of their guardian, of their father. Except if they are, for example, previously married, then obviously they don't need that ruling or that permission any longer. But the point being is that the marriage is a choice. But as with everything, whatever choice you make in your life, be ready and prepared to accept the consequences of what happens. That's not to say that if you marry a Shia that you're going to be guaranteed heaven in your house and everything will be smooth. No, there will still be ups and downs. There are times where, and I'm sure again we've all seen it, where one of the spouses is very religious at the time of marriage and then unfortunately something happens and they drift away from the religion. But there is a hopefully a better chance when you marry into the tradition and into Islam and into the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that your spouse will continue on that path, especially if you ensure that you both grow and mature spiritually and religiously together.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters from all around the world, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest. And looking around, and to help us, we have Brother Habib. Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. What are you looking for?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We have reached chapter Al-Haqqa, chapter 69 of the Quran, and we've gone all the way to verse 17. Let's listen to verse 18 onwards, and we'll be back.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. That day you will be exhibited for judgment. Not hidden among you is anything concealed.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to verses 18 onwards from chapter 69 of the Quran, Surah Al-Haqqa, or the Inevitable Reality. Brother Habib, let's take a look at this ayah. That day you will be presented before your Lord. None of your secrets will remain hidden. We've heard this constantly, that the secrets will not be hidden. Are we talking about the fact that they cannot be hidden from God subhanahu wa ta'ala, or will they be revealed to everyone? So like everyone that I know will also know my sins.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. It is 100% certain that on the Day of Judgment, there is no such thing as this was a hidden secret. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't know. Or, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge does not revolve around the things that you did without anyone noticing, where it was you between you and yourself, and whatnot, and whatnot, and whatnot. The thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very merciful to a point where He even hides the actions of His believers from the angels who write.
Mm-hmm.
Where some sins, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covers them up for your sake. And on the Day of Judgment, there is a debate between the scholars and the interpreters of the Holy Quran whether that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, in front of the entire creations, show the sins that you committed. And there are some supplications out there that state that, oh Allah, do not embarrass me in front of the crowds on the Day of Judgment. And you plead, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not show what you did from wrong doings and sins in front of other, in front of the rest of creations. So, like I stated, it is a debate and whatnot, but the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you go and see it on that day, you will kind of, feel in safe, you'll feel that safety that, I'm not going to get embarrassed.
So the meaning of the verse here is that nothing is hidden from God.
From God.
But from other people?
Yeah, because look, this really just pops up the factor of niyyah, of intention.
Yeah.
Right. The first thing that should pop up to a believer's mind is, what are my intentions? Mm. Am I doing this action for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Am I, from the examples or applications, am I an actual instance of the saying that states, do not be a companion of Allah in the eyes of people and an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala between you and yourself? So that really just pops up. Am I in that manner? You have this good neighbor, this good person in your hometown, and you're like, oh, this person is so good and whatnot. On the Day of Judgment, you come surprised and shocked. Oh, the person turned out to be, terrible guy. Look at the shock that we see in our daily lives. For example, you thought this guy was a good guy and everything, and then he's jailed for doing something.
Taboo. Yeah. All right. Let's take a break there. Very thank you. If that's a word, for your explanation. We'll be back right away. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are going through the verses of the Quran one by one. And we just said verse 18, none of your secrets will remain hidden. It won't remain hidden from God, but we don't have to be worried about being embarrassed in front of others on the day of judgment. In the previous part, you just mentioned a point, and that was that God sometimes hides some of our actions from the angels who are supposed to record our deeds. So they don't know it, which means it's not recorded. Does it mean that in those scrolls that are meant to have all the details of our life, these parts are going to be missing?
There is, of course, when I stated this, I'm stating it, I'm transmitting it from the words of the lectures that I've heard from certain figures that I respect.
Yeah.
Right now, I don't have something in my mind, like a source in my mind to cycle point out to for the listeners. I didn't know I was going to be talking about this in this manner. Mm-hmm. I thought I was going to be talking about a different manner. Yeah. We were going to be talking about it. And inshallah, we will talk about the concept of the importance of knowing the sins that can be hidden. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that kiram and katibin, we have these angels that write down what we do. And yeah, you might see like, oh, I did this on what they stated or claimed. You might see the book that you have, like, oh, what happened to that sin between you and yourself? And you understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave you for it. Or for example, let's say he forgave you or he accepted your repentance in the dunya. Or he, for example, forgave you or did the punishment for you in this world. We have this saying, I'm sure this one is available, the saying that the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, they get punished in this world or during their death. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to purify them before they go on to the next,
He wants them to be there clean.
He wants them to be there clean. So they go to the day of judgment, there's nothing that they've done wrong, and they enter the heavens.
Nice. And are you telling people that they can commit sins?
I didn't say one thing, and if you're thinking that in that manner, you misunderstood me, and you're very wrong for doing so.
Okay, and now, I mean, for instance, are the Shia, are they going to be punished before death? And does that also clean them from sins that they've committed against other people?
That's what we have read about the Imam alayhum as-salam stating about the Shia. But the thing is that, can you give me certainty or authentication that you are a Shia?
Uh-huh.
That's the thing, you claim to be a Shi'i.
Yeah.
There's this book called Safat al-Shi'a, Sheikh al-Saduq.
Nice.
Great scholar. Safat al-Shi'a is a very nice book. 47 sayings, could be finished in 2 days, 3 days, if we're reading it real quick.
Mm.
But when you ponder upon, especially the first 18 sayings, right, you look at the meaning, what is a true Shi'i? Not anyone can claim to be a Shi'i.
Mm-hmm.
There are things, there are conditions, there are characteristics that one must have and obtain to be considered a Shi'i. You reach to this fact that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Imam alayhum as-salam, Ahlul Bayt, can classify this person to be a Shi'i, this person not to be a Shi'i.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you very much. And are people presented one by one in front of God, or does God judge people in groups? I mean, I'm thinking about the line there. That's going to be like, there are billions.
It is a long day.
Beings.
It is going to be a long day. And like, I've stated this before, that my knowledge is kind of limited to the precise details of what's going to happen on the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And anyone claiming that they have these details, I'm pretty sure that they are talking from non-facts or without any relevant evidence. So to go into details how it's going to happen, but it looks like it's going to be one by one, or books will be thrown out, and you know, the people will come in to take their rights, and precisely the details, I don't know how it's going to go. But we'll be there, inshallah.
Inshallah, yeah.
We're going to be there.
Break, before we get there, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on verses 18 and 19 of chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, the inevitable reality. Brother Habib, in the last two sections, we talked about how nothing is hidden from God. But God does forgive some of our sins. I remember in our previous episodes, we had talked about how you can't always be sure that you will repent or your redemption has been accepted. As a Muslim who is now concerned about their deeds, what can we do to be sure that one of the sins that we have committed is going to be forgiven by God subhanahu wa ta'ala and whoever we've committed it against?
First things first, it's a very beautiful question that you asked, and it's very detailed in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum salam. First things first is that every believer should always have this feeling of coming short in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This feeling of the need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. One of the sayings available in Kitab al-Dua in Al-Kafi, Allahumma la tukhrijni min haddil muqassirin, something like that. I'm not precise with the words in the Arabic, but the meaning of it is, do not make me exit from this feeling of shortcoming. Mm-hmm. You always feel the shortcoming. That's the first thing, that you're not sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted your repentance, has accepted your worships, or he has, denied them both. So you're always in that fear. You always have that fear. But at the same time, you always have that mercy. You always have hope. That feeling and hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ever merciful and will accept. And mu'min bayna al-khawfi wal-raja. The believer is always between fear and hope. And if they were to be, weighted together, they would be equal and equivalent. There is another saying. Saying number 6 in the chapter in Al-Kafi, the one I'm remembering, states that the fear is going to be kind of heavier. Uh-huh. The fear is kind of more. That's the saying. That's one of the sayings. And, Al-Allama al-Majlisin Marat al-Uqul has an explanation to it. I'm going to leave that out right now. So that's the first thing. To always keep in mind that you always need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. You cannot enter the heavens without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. Our actions, our worships are not worthy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with his mercy, accepts these worships from us. And again, to always remain in the status of repenting, and the sayings of al-istidraj, which is to level down, and that al-iman, believe, there are two kinds of belief. Belief that is loaned, debit, and al-iman or belief that is...
There, it's yours.
It's yours, property, right? And how to be this or how to be that. There is a chapter in Al-Kafi also with that title, Al-Iman Mustawda, Iman Mustaqir. The verses that have to do with Tafsir Al-Ayyashi has a couple of sayings about the topic. Qurb Al-Isnad also has a couple of sayings about the topic. And also Al-Khisal as well. So at the end of the day, you look at the sayings in a whole. I can give you this detail, this conclusion. It is... Every time your words, your actions are contrary, are applications of your belief, then that will kind of calm you down. Like you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you believe that Salatul Layl is a recommended action, you go and pray Salatul Layl. Mm-hmm. But for example, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited you from doing interest, riba, yet you go do that action. Your actions and beliefs are not
in line.
Therefore, you must fear that you are in the, your belief is a loan belief, not a property belief.
True belief. Thank you very much, brother. It's always very nice talking to you, and thanks to our wonderful listeners for accompanying us through this episode. If you missed it, don't worry, you can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next episode, it's Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
أُولَئِكَ الَّذِينَ هَدَاهُمُ اللَّهُ وَأُولَئِكَ هُمْ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ.
Face to face. Well, Welcome, ladies and gents, to the face-to-face interview with Palestinian struggler and thinker Mr. Munir Shafiq. Mr. Shafiq was born in occupied Al-Quds in 1936. He was leader in the Jordanian Communist Party between 1952 and 1965, and then the general director of the Planning Center in the Palestinian Liberation Organization between 1978 and 1992. Mr. Shafiq is also a former member of the Islamic National and Islamic Congress and member of the Islamic Scholars Union, and as he prefers to be introduced, he is an Arab Islamic writer and thinker. Thank you very much for accepting our invitation, Mr. Munir Shafiq. Now, today we are witnessing unprecedented historic events taking place, actually not now, since the October 7 dawn with the Al-Aqsa flood operation that really just felt like a dream that we've been waiting for the past 75 years. But it also brought a lot of nightmares along with it. Let us begin with the most important event of the history, as we speak, of the Arabic-Israeli entity struggle in all of its years, since the founding of the temporary entity of the Zionist occupation. How did you personally perceive the Al-Aqsa flood operation on October 7?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Most Merciful. What happened on the 7th of October this year is the most significant event I have witnessed in my life. And that is to see the brave Islamic resistance, led by Muhammad al-Daif and his brothers in the Gaza Strip, launching from the sky and on the ground and from every corner towards the land of Palestine since 1948. They entered a battle not only on the lands occupied in 1967, but also on the lands occupied in 1948. This gave this movement a greater dimension than just resistance. It reached the level of liberating Palestine. Many consider this event a major surprise, but I believe what happened on October 7th is two surprises, not just one. The first surprise is the audacity and initiative of the Gaza Strip resistance, and everyone followed remarkable details about how it was planned, executed with precision, success, and evading any technological, human, or informational surveillance by the Zionist entity. It was indeed an amazing surprise for me. The second surprise, which I believe is equally important, is the collapse of the Zionist army and the settlements. In fact, the youth who participated in the first surprise estimated that 1,500 resistance fighters entered the settlements remarkably well-prepared and knowledgeable about these settlements. These settlements were handed over without a fight. And more importantly, they went to the most important center of the army called the Gaza Brigade, which had more than 1,200 occupation soldiers, and they stormed it with around 300 resistance fighters, and it fell as well. They even reached its commander, who was still asleep, and pulled him out of his room in his pajamas. Then they took him immediately to detention in the Gaza Strip. The scene where the Zionist army appeared cornered, defeated, and troubled was, in my personal opinion, a tremendous and magnificent sight for Palestinians and for every Arab and Muslim. We saw how this army, which had humiliated the region for 75 years, now faced defeat by a small group of resistance fighters. The important thing is that this scene brought joy and pride to our hearts and gave hope to a wider audience. Even for Europe and Americans, when they saw this scene and saw the entire Zionist entity in a panic, they felt that perhaps the Israeli entity was collapsing. Therefore, they unexpectedly rushed to the extent that President Biden declared, "I am Israel and Israel is me," and that he would not allow a distinction between America and the Israeli entity. He stated that America not only supports the Israeli regime, but America is, in fact, the Zionist entity itself. The significant development where Europe removes its mask and declares that it and the Israeli occupation are one is something that everyone who tries to cooperate with America or sympathize with the West should be aware of. They must know that by doing so, they are sympathizing with the crime committed in Palestine by establishing the Zionist entity. This is a huge issue that we must preserve. There is another dimension that we must see in this battle, which is not only giving a blank check to Netanyahu and the army for the Zionists to brutalize civilians later, as we have seen, but also declaring war, and America declaring that this war is a war between Western civilization and barbarians. By barbarians, they mean Arabs and Muslims, and of course, all the peoples of the East and South who could join them.
It's
weird. We're used to them being racist against the people that they colonize usually. But as I said in the introduction, also with the dignified and the high spirit that the Al-Aqsa operation, the Al-Aqsa flood operation brought about to Palestinians, to Arabs, Muslims, and all the free peoples of the world, we also saw the genocidal aggression of the Zionist entity with... We are almost touching 10,000 martyrs, a third of whom are actually children, and with more than 18,000 to 20,000 injured civilians inside of Gaza. Was this like anything that you have ever seen before? I mean, did it at any point break your spirit?
Allow me, please, to return for a moment to the point related to the war and the nature of this war. When the West declares that this is a war between Western civilization and the barbarians, referring to the Arabs and Muslims, it means that all liberals and those who claim democracy and claim to be open to the West should understand that they are interacting with their enemies and becoming enemies of their own nation. Because the West says that this war is against you. So imagine now, with the collapse of liberal slogans and the collapse of the modernists who want to follow Western civilization, and the positions of those who sympathize with America or the Zionist entity have also collapsed. They should know that the war is not only in Palestine and Gaza, but this destruction is aimed at the entire West, Muslims, and other peoples in the East. Now let's go back to your question about the shift to the offensive by the occupation army and the United States after their humiliating defeat on the 7th of October. What happened is the adoption of a strategy to attack civilians, kill them, and violate everything related to international law, humanitarian law, religious and moral values in this world. This means that we have entered a stage of war that goes beyond the war that occurred on the 7th of October. It means that it's a war that disregards international laws of war or even the principles of war, and is one that is now being waged against humanity. What we have witnessed in Gaza over the past 20 days, including the killing of children, destruction of buildings and attacks on hospitals, mosques, churches and so on, is something I don't consider a part of the war announced on the 7th of October. Instead, I see it as a second war waged by America and the Zionist occupation against all of humanity. This is no longer just a conflict between Palestinian rights and Zionist wrongs. It has become a matter concerning civilians. When the focus is on killing civilians in a war, there is usually a legal framework governing aerial or ground attacks, which involves targeting military fortifications before launching ground offensives. However, the bombing of civilians and urban areas has gone beyond the laws of war and fundamental principles. It has become a war of extermination against humanity, extending beyond the jurisdiction of forces opposed to imperialism or the axis of resistance. And it goes beyond them to affect entire nations. We are witnessing an entire population now being targeted for destruction and killing. So we are in this stage. But I will say one more thing, and that is that despite the massive casualties and extremely painful scenes we have witnessed, such as the killing of women and children and the indiscriminate targeting of hospitals, this war will also be won by the resistance and by humanity. The fundamental principle that blood triumphs over the sword will apply to this war. I believe that in this war, blood will triumph over the opponent because this bombing is devoid of any legal, moral, or legitimate cover. It is evidence of a genocidal crime. So in my opinion, the reputation of America and the Zionist entity is now tarnished, and it will worsen further. Do not think that this is an easy matter to happen. If America as a Western civilization bears the burden of these crimes that are happening and have happened in Gaza, and if the Zionist entity bears this burden and it's a proven crime with no room for doubt, in my opinion, it will affect the future of the Zionist entity's existence and the future of Western civilization. So I'm sure that the Palestinian people and the resistance will emerge victorious in this war, despite the painful and numerous losses that will occur.
Well, there's a very important point that you mentioned right now, which is the absolute disintegration of the Zionist regime from within because of the loss of this war, despite the aggression that they are putting forth on the Palestinian people. But how do you see the future of the Zionist institutions in specific? Because it's basically a couple of institutions that are holding this entity together, one of which is the Zionist Army Institution. What do you see about their future in the aftermath of this history that is being written right now?
The Zionist entity was founded from the very beginning on injustice and without any right, meaning it has always been accused of being a group of settlers who came to Palestine with British support and under British protection, uprooting two-thirds of the Palestinian population and replacing them with settlers. This is a violation of international law, the Geneva Conventions, and all that pertains to international law regarding colonization. Because international law established before World War I considers the right to self-determination in the colonized land to belong to the people present at the time of colonization. So the Palestinian people, who were in Palestine in 1917 before the Zionist settlers arrived, have the exclusive right to determine their destiny in Palestine. The second clear principle in international law is that colonial powers have no right to make any demographic or geographic changes in the colonized land. They should leave it as they found it. Therefore, everything that happened in Palestine is illegitimate and violates the law. Additionally, Resolution 181, which is the partition resolution, is an illegitimate decision and contrary to the United Nations Charter, because neither the UN Charter or international law allows the General Assembly to decide the fate of a country and declare its division. Imagine the General Assembly coming and with only a majority of two votes saying, I want to divide, for example, Iran, England or Turkey into two parts. How is that possible? They have no right to do this in both the United Nations Charter and international law. So the existence of the Zionist entity is fundamentally illegitimate. In order to face the world and to continue to exist on our land, it has started talking about myths and lies, trying to whitewash its image and appear as if it had some rights and desire for peace. This is what they have tried to do to maintain their reputation and justify their existence. But when these crimes are committed now in Gaza against civilians, giving the image of a war criminal and a killer of children, the Israeli regime has lost everything it had to hide, its fundamental crime, which is its existence. Therefore, what is happening today, especially these protests around the world, shows that the international stance and even recent United Nations resolutions, where 120 countries voted against the United States, placing America and the occupying entity in isolation, with 40 or 45 abstentions effectively meaning opposition to the US, with only 14 votes in favor of the occupation. This is a serious matter on the international stage, and the fact that the United States is isolated to this extent within the United Nations is significant. All of this will accumulate to eventually bring an end to the Zionist entity in the near future, not in the distant future. No one can underestimate the importance of this, the significance of the protests, or the importance of the international isolation that the United States and the occupation face today. No one can downplay the importance of the crimes committed against humanity, which are now happening in full view of the world, not just through stories and news, but with audio and visual evidence.
Well, I want to discuss with you a bit about the possible political process that might happen in the aftermath of this basic victory, despite the calamity of the Palestinian people, the victory for the Palestinian resistance. We have seen throughout the war ongoing right now on Gaza and all of Palestine, because also we had this morning and the morning before aggression against Jenin and the West Bank and other parts of the West Bank. But the political process to end this Israeli entity brutality against the Palestinians was underway, but it was not successful. And the people that were mediating it were Egypt and Qatar. For the most important purpose is the prisoners swap, the Zionist colonial settler prisoners in return for the women and children in the Zionist entity prisons, along with the ill detainees inside of these prisons. But after everything that has happened, do you think such a political process can actually be approached, especially by the Zionist entity that is now in a situation that they are beyond astonished and very shaky from the situation?
I believe that when we observe how America and the occupying entity are behaving, there is no explanation for it other than that they have entered a phase of madness and a loss of sanity, because they continue to commit one crime after another and cannot stop doing so. Therefore, I think what will happen later depends on this ongoing battle that has not ended yet. As we speak, we are in the midst of this battle, and it's too early to talk about expectations for the next stage. Right now, we must first triumph in this battle, meaning we must first win against this savage, barbaric, and insane attack on civilians, and deter any attempt to occupy Gaza through a ground invasion. Currently, there are confrontations, and the Zionists are starting to realize that the resistance in Gaza is the same as the one that was present during the October 7 war. It has the same intelligent, capable, and powerful mindset, and it now controls the defense as well. So in the past 3 or 4 days, we see that all the ground and aerial attacks, all of which are taking place, are failing and being met with high precision and strength from the resistance. In addition to Hamas and the Al-Qassam brigades, we have seen the Islamic Jihad movement, which plays an important role, as well as the Al-Quds brigades and even other smaller factions in Gaza, such as the Popular Front and other factions, and even the entire population is involved. So we are in the midst of a pivotal battle, and everything is based on whether or not we will win it. And based on how this brutal attack, which relies on the aircraft we are confronting with our blood, is defeated. I want to draw attention to something here. I expect that some Islamic countries, especially Turkey, Malaysia, and several other Islamic countries that have shown strong opposition to the killing of civilians, should come together under the umbrella of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation to take a stronger step in forcing the United States and the Zionist occupation to stop the massacres against civilians. This does not mean getting into the issue of liberation at all. Right now, we have a central and important issue with a top priority, which is how to stop this barbaric aggression against people, families, and children. In my opinion, the Organization of Islamic Cooperation should play a significant role, and the concept of cooperation between Turkey and Iran, Malaysia, and other countries that can take a firm stance should have a major role in halting this aggression.
I still have 2 minutes before this very interesting discussion ends, Mr. Shafiq, but I want to ask you about this specific Islamic view of all what's happening. I was interested in your views about the Islamic Revolution of Iran that took place in 1979, and I read a bit, I did some research about your writings about that, and you said in one of your interviews that the management of Imam Ruhullah Khomeini's confrontation with the regime of the Shah back then, since the start of the popular protests in Iran, deviated from what you called the usual political traditions of revolutionary movements. And you deduced that from your relationship, which you established to close people to Imam Khomeini back then, like Martyr Ahmad Saleh al-Husseini and Jalaluddin al-Farisi at that time. But how much of that deviation from traditional confrontation do you see today being practiced by the regional axis of resistance and specifically the Palestinian resistance?
I'm sure that the victory achieved through the Islamic Revolution in Iran, led by Imam Khomeini, may God have mercy on him, was a significant triumph, especially given the timing. It compensated for and quickly replaced the collapse that occurred in Egypt when Sadat went to sign the so-called peace treaty with the Zionist entity and withdrew from the battle. Therefore, from the very beginning, I saw that the Islamic Revolution had become a strong supporter of the Palestinian cause at the highest level. Iran is a major state, an important state, and its people are a great people. So when it directs all its strength towards Palestine, it is undoubtedly a significant force. In fact, especially the fundamental revolution affirmed by Imam Khomeini that the greatest devil is America in order to prevent any approach to it has been proven to be right and accurate in light of recent events. It turns out that he was right in considering America the greatest devil and also in considering the Zionist entity a cancerous tumor in the body of the Islamic world and the Islamic nation. These 2 points that Iran has held on to, translated brilliantly and decisively by Imam Khomeini throughout these years, have made Iran a formidable military power. No one can deny that what we are witnessing today in the achievements of the resistance from Iran, Hezbollah, and the axis of resistance plays a significant role in reaching this point. This is not to diminish the importance of the resistance itself and its innovations and contributions. But in reality, when you look at the picture today, you won't find any country supporting the resistance and the Palestinian people with the same force as Iran and Hezbollah have supported. And Hezbollah's support for Palestine, as it is a part of the Palestinian resistance, just like Iran. Therefore, I believe that Iran's role, along with the Turkish and Malaysian positions, is very important, because it is always important to work on creating a broad Islamic unity that forms the nucleus of a group of countries that can unite the Islamic nations and take a unified political stance. In this case, the required stance is not a revolutionary one, but a humanitarian one. So this should include a larger number of Islamic countries that should unite to confront this Western and Zionist barbarism.
It is a big opportunity for the Islamic countries to come together. I'm so sad that time is up, but I was very happy to have you on with us, Mr. Munir Shafiq, Arab Islamic writer, thinker, and struggler. Thanks a million for your contribution. May peace be with you, and may we all see the liberation of Palestine from the river to the sea closer than we have ever even imagined.
Thank you very much
for your time. Ladies and gents, it was a pleasure being with you and talking about these unprecedented victories of the resistance in Palestine. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light. And there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in